you will, look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. After, in the last chapter 2, speaking and warning about false prophets and teachers, the Lord directs Peter to pick up on another subject of mockery on the part of false prophets and teachers. All of this pertains to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, whether in his first coming or what he is yet to do in his second coming. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9, and I'd like to speak with you on this subject, the promise of Christ's coming. We'll probably not get all the way to verse 9, but I want to read at least to that point. Verse 1, 2 Peter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," the sanctified prophets, one set apart to write the inspired word, "and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So in this chapter, we can see the Apostle Peter writing about what the purpose of this second epistle is, when he begins with "this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Of course, we have record of the first epistle that we've already studied through, but written to the same people. And if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, you can see to whom this epistle is written. I find it interesting today in Christendom that preachers like to use the second coming of Christ, preaching on the second coming of Christ, to try to scare people into some sort of profession and get them to make some sort of decision for Christ, as if that's what will provide for them a way of escape. What we're going to see here, as we do in other epistles, is that the message of Christ coming again is declared in Scripture to be a comfort for the Lord's people. I don't know if you noticed that when we were reading in 1 Thessalonians 5. "Comfort ye with these words." That's the whole purpose of Scripture as a whole. That's the whole purpose of the subject of Christ's second coming, not debate. When people get into a debating spirit of mind over the second coming of Christ and it becomes divisive, then it's gone beyond the purpose of Scripture, and we dare not participate. I get people all the time writing, trying to pin me down on what my camp is, what my view is of Christ's second coming. And I'll simply take them and read these portions of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Where does all of the additional inserting of times and seasons come from, but men. The scripture is very simple. Does it sound complicated to you the way that Peter wrote it or the way that Paul wrote it? Not at all. But men will use these to divide. But I say these are written for the comfort of the Lord's people. Just like Peter began his first epistle. Elect, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Unto His obedience. That's where our eyes are turned when the Spirit sets us apart in regeneration and a new birth, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we find here very clearly set forth Peter's purpose in writing. And what I want you to see, first of all, in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, coming back here, is that any discussion or any declaration of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of His coming, must be founded on what is revealed in this word. Let us stick to it. Very simply stated, it is based upon what God has revealed. And we find that here where Peter speaks or addresses these in verse 2, that you might be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets. So this is not even a New Testament doctrine. As some say, well, the Old Testament spoke of Christ's first coming, the New Testament speaks of His second coming. Here, Peter says, which were spoken before by the holy prophets. But he also adds, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What he's saying is the apostles did not say or declare anything that was different than what the Old Testament prophets spoke. They spoke as God revealed to them what was to be declared. And the apostles have built upon that declaration so that the message is one. You can't have one message in the Old Testament and another in the New. So, as we see here, this whole truth or doctrine of Christ's second coming is based upon what is revealed in His Word. And that's where we need to leave it. There's too much speculation. I can remember becoming enthralled with this back when I was still in college. Books that were written, writers that were looking over to the Middle East and were trying to draw out of events that were taking place in the Middle East certain prophecies that were being fulfilled. I can remember one preacher saying that if Anwar Sadat and Begin, the guy, the president from Egypt and the president from Israel, this was during the time of Jimmy Carter, if those two ever shake hands and agree to a covenant, and that the Lord doesn't rapture the church out first, he literally told his congregation, "You can take me out and stone me." I'd like to have been there for that. I wonder if he got out of town, you know. Men are prideful. They look at certain things and they've got it all in their minds exactly what's going to take place. They're in error for doing so. And there's much that goes on even under the name of the gospel. Not too long ago, there was a man that had it all worked out that Christ was coming back some date in September 1994. What year are we in now? 2010. And, I mean, it became the subject of camps and meetings and preaching. And people came, tried to figure it out, tried to see it. And we can cite other examples. You say, well, what's the problem? How does it even get to that point? Well, the problem is where it says, Peter wrote concerning the scriptures, that no scriptures of any private interpretation. But these are given that they might reveal unto us Christ. Whenever we try to take these scriptures and apply them to our times, even our personal lives, and start setting up standards and other things by which we're going to dictate to people how they're walking, how they're talking, we get in trouble. Let's just read the scriptures for what they say and let every word be based upon what is written, what is clearly declared. All right? So I see that. Now, again, who does he address here? Well, look at verse 1. Beloved. Beloved. You know, this is something that is precious to those that are the Lord's. Why are they called beloved? Well, again, as we saw in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, that they're chosen of God. They've been loved of God the Father from eternity. And those that have been loved of God the Father from eternity in time will be taught of Christ. Even before they learn of His second coming, they will be brought to know and rest in and believe in this one who came the first time. I think that's one of the problems, is that there are many out there that have no understanding of Christ's first coming, but feel like they have it nailed down on His second coming. And that's where we have to draw people back to in this matter of Christ's second coming. Why is He coming again? Who is this one who is coming again? All of this is vital. If you look over in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, you'll see in verses 26 to 28 that the scriptures speak of three appearances of Christ. The first is mentioned in verse 26, "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." See, to me, that answers this big debate, are we in the last days or not? If it says here that He appeared in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, when did that take place? Well, it took place at the cross. So, why debate it? We are in the last days. It has been so since Christ's first coming. Now, we don't know how much time is left, and we dare not try to figure it out. That's the problem. Even Christ said, "No man knoweth the hour." And, you know, when you start figuring out times and dates, as we read there in 2 Peter 3, one day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years unto it one day. So God purposely has left it open-ended. That's not what we're supposed to try to figure out. But what's vital is why He came the first time. Here it very clearly says to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So for whom is He coming? Well, He's coming for those that He redeemed. He's coming for those whose sin He put away. That takes away the fear formula or factor. It used to be a show, fear factor. This takes away the fear factor of everyone that is the Lord's. We don't have to sit there and think, "Oh no, He might be coming today. And if so, I hope He doesn't catch me in sin." If that's what He's waiting for, He'll never come. Because we're fallen creatures by nature. At what moment can you say that I'm sin-free in my nature? But He's coming for those whose sin has already been put away. That's the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the difference in how Scripture sets forth His second coming, and preachers in religion set forth His second. They're trying to use it as something to scare people. Whereas for us, it's our comfort. If Christ bore my sin, regardless of what time, day or night that He comes, I can rest in the fact and the hope and the promise that He already put away my sin. And verse 27 speaks of the second appearing, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice, without sin. You say, why does it say that? Well, he was the sin bearer once. When he ascended on high, sin was already put away. But until he died, that sin was to the account of every one of his elect. But when he died, it was put away. So he's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And he's coming again, this time without sin. He's not coming as a sin bearer. No need to. He's already put it away. And that was done at the end of time. But unto salvation, unto the final glorious deliverance out of this body of flesh. See, that's our deliverance. It's not sitting and putting yourself in a closet and thinking, okay, I'm going to hide away until Christ comes and hopefully he'll find me in a purer frame of mind. You know how he'll find you, just like he did his disciples in the garden asleep, oblivious to your real danger estate. But thank God it's not dependent upon that, my salvation. It says there, he'll appear again the second time without sin, won't need to be the sin bearer, unto what? Salvation. Where does salvation come from? Him. This one who died, rose again, ascended on high, is coming again to deliver everyone for whom he died. That's a blessed hope. The third appearing or appearance is up there in verse 24, actually, where it describes Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. That's upon completion of his death. Now to appear in the presence of God. What is he doing in the presence of God? Well, he's interceding. His very presence there is our salvation. Everyone for whom he died. So, to me, this is a glorious message, and one that is addressed, as we saw, to the beloved. They're beloved of God, being chosen by him, and called by him, redeemed by Christ. They're beloved. And that deliverance, that salvation, is not anything that we have done or can contribute to, but by his own precious blood. But you can see, coming back here to 2 Peter 3, that this writing, based upon Scripture, is purposed to stir up, as it says there in verse 1, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, whenever I see that word, it kind of makes me halt, because I live with myself, and I know how this mind works. I know its depravity. And anyone that is taught of the Lord is going to know it. Just look at your own house or where you live or your car. It doesn't take long for dust and other things to gather. And if you keep the light dim, you pretty much don't see too much. But as you turn up the light, it becomes pretty evident that, hey, this is dirty. And you don't have to do anything even to make it dirty. Just lock a house up for a week or two and come back. What do you have to do? Dust. It's just part of living in this world and in this heart. So when Peter writes here of stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance, we know that we're not pure naturally, and we know that our minds and consciences are defiled with sin, continually so. And we know that if any man thinks of himself as pure and without sin, then John said the truth is not in him. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purges and cleanses from sin. And so a pure mind is one that has been delivered by God's grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and has been made to receive the truth concerning Christ, being indwelt by his Spirit, and as Paul wrote there, holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Some of the older versions, translations, render this word pure as sincere. And I can understand that. In other words, not
with hypocrisy, not trying to cover anything, but in sincerity, dealing with the truth of Scripture without pretense, without trying to cover up. Religion still goes back to the old fig leaves. It's fig leaf religion. It's covering up. It's making believe that there really isn't sin when there is. This pure, when he says stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, he's addressing people who, by God's grace, are honest with themselves. And do not do what they do for appearance of men, but their heart is laid open and bare before the Lord. Sincere. That's how it's used over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. It's the same word, pure, but here translated sincere, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Doesn't mean without sin. You wouldn't be sincere if you said that you're without sin. That's a lie. You wouldn't be sincere if you said, well, give me the commandments. I can walk according to them. Like the man, the lawyer that told Christ, all these things I've done from my youth up. Well, really? Well, go sell everything you got and give it to the poor then. You know, what was he exposing? Something that you don't see, but it's covetousness. It's what's in the heart. And so to be sincere before the Lord is to acknowledge and recognize there's nothing good in me. Like Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. He wasn't speaking that as an unconverted sinner. He was speaking that as one whom the Lord had revealed Christ in. And he said, as he said elsewhere, the chief of sinners. He said that toward the end of his ministry. In his next to last epistle that he wrote. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say I was. I am. His hope of glory in Christ's return and second coming was based wholly upon the promise and the truth that when Christ died, he died for him. That was his only hope. If anybody else has any other hope than that, that's no hope. It won't stand. And so, that's why Peter writes, to stir up their sincere minds. In other words, as the Scripture calls it, with faith unfeigned. If someone feigns something, it's not the truth. It's an appearance. That's not what I'm after. I don't want it to be a profession. Or, you know, here's a hope without hypocrisy. It's a hope based wholly upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't go wrong there. But if you're trying to follow fig leaf religion and be hopeful, and as men have taught you, that if you're down on your knees when Christ appears, you'll get a front seat versus the guy that's, you know, happens to be wandering, the wandering sheep when the Lord comes, well, he's going to have to work his way up to the front. You hear preachers preaching that way. You might be an usher at the door, but what you want to do is be down there where John is leaning on the breast of Christ. Now, wait a minute. That's nothing but works religion. You know. Now, sincere hope is one based upon what's revealed in this word, that when Christ died, he put away that sin on behalf of his people. So let the promise of Christ's coming be entirely based upon what God has revealed in his word. But let's look secondly at the reason for the reminder of this promise. When Peter says there in verse 2 that ye may be mindful. Mindful. The word mind is in there. You know, we talk about the heart, heartfelt. Sometimes things get a little bit fuzzy because, you know, people get emotional. You know, boy, you've spoken to the heart today. What most people mean by that, a lot of people, is that they got a few goosebumps. And made him feel emotionally better. You know, the Lord, in revealing truth to the heart, reveals it through the mind. We're constantly called upon to think upon these things, consider, weigh them. To me, this is one of the clearest evidences that the Lord has begun a work of grace in the heart. When a person becomes mindful, can't get it out of their mind. They're mindful. They're not debating. They're not arguing. They're not pitting their thoughts. Well, I think there's a mindfulness that indicates that the Lord's teaching them. A quietness. Be mindful. Mind, you don't hear the mind. But that's what Peter's talking about here, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This is not some new doctrine. This is something that has been set forth already by the prophets in the Old Testament, and by them, the apostles, those who were part of the New Testament era. And so the whole reason for the reminder of this promise is that they might consider these things. They might weigh them. You know, I think it's one of the problems that we have in our instant gratification society. As soon as you speak, people want to be able to respond and speak their mind. It'd be better to be quiet. If someone's mindful, you ever catch somebody being mindful? They're quiet. What are you thinking about? You know, penny for your thoughts. When you're thinking about something, you're typically not just blabbering and speaking. And, you know, would that God would give us that sort of spirit as we hear His Word, to be mindful, to be put in remembrance of these things according to the Scriptures and according to the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. It wasn't that they were demanding obedience. You know, I believe you earn respect by the way you preach and teach and conduct yourself. You don't demand it. But it is the commandment of the Lord. It's like we read concerning the Lord's table. Paul said, as I received of the Lord, so I give it unto you. As you have received of the Lord, the way we've received it is in what's written here. So we're mindful of these things. But secondly, not only for our own good, but as it says there in verse 3, because of mockers and scoffers. You see, in verse 3, knowing this primarily, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So again, you say, well, when are the last days? Well, we already know. Since the cross. Be mindful that there are mockers and there are scoffers of the Scriptures. There are people that are constantly ready to debate you. Well, I think, and that's really where the problem begins. They're ready to express their opinions about Scripture rather than to bow to what is clearly revealed. And you're going to find that with regard to the public proclamation of the Word. When there's occasion to just stand up and the Lord gives you liberty to declare clearly and distinctly the gospel, be ready for a firestorm. Be ready for people to react because they're not used to hearing such a clear message. It's a shock. And it ought to be. You know, it's something that has to bring us up short and cause us to bow at Christ's feet when the Lord is pleased to teach the heart. But we are not. The whole purpose of Scripture, again, is not to get into a debate and argument with the scoffers. I believe this is what Peter is saying here, that the scoffers are going to be. They walk after their own lusts, and they will come up with reasons not to believe the truth of Scripture, whether it's regard to His first coming or His second coming. They'll say, where is the promise of His coming? How many people we know today that it's not even in their mind? And you begin to talk about Christ coming again and the end of this world, as it's described later on in this chapter, where in verse 11 it says, all these things shall be dissolved. what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, sanctified conversation. In other words, living out your life unto this Christ who should come, who's coming again. You know, we've got events going on around us that ought to be reminders that things are temporal at best. How long ago did this oil spill start? The first day, you know, pictures on the web, and you're looking at the big flames. Who would have thought that today this thing is beginning to affect people's lives that back 6 weeks ago they probably stood and watched it with binoculars, some of them, or flew, you know, rented helicopters to fly over airplanes to look at it. It was in a tourist attraction. All in the end to find out that, hey, this is a slow moving but God appointed disaster, what men call disasters, but there's no accidents with God. How quickly God can remove men's hope and confidence, and in a day it'd be gone and be destroyed, and them not realizing. But there's coming a day here, it won't be slow. Look in verse 12, it says, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Talk about a work of the Lord. But people mock. And, you know, just like with any doctrine concerning Christ and His glory, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. But Peter writes this, that we not be dissuaded, and that we not allow these things to detract from what we know to be true. That's the one thing that as people contest with you, even over Christ's first coming, His death and what He accomplished. About the only thing you can say when people argue with you is, well, that's not how the Lord has taught me. I'll leave it at that. You'll not convince the naysayers. The more you try to dissuade them, the more they're going to add fuel to the fire. It's because they're still blind. Their nature is to oppose the truth. And unless the Lord is pleased to deliver them, and He will, if they're His, if the Lord has chosen them in His time, so, you know, let it be in His time. You're not going to convince them otherwise, but just beware that these mockers are there. In fact, in verse 5, a lot of times we try to soften it up. Say, well, if they were under some good teaching, then they would probably learn. Well, you know, you can take a sinner and put him in a congregation even where the gospel is preached. But unless God opens their eyes, and unless He opens their ears, they'll remain what they are, even under the clear, distinct preaching of the gospel. There's wheat and there's chaff. And you see here in verse 5, the nature of men, it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. So you can't even plead ignorance with regard to darkness and blindness of the heart. It's a willful ignorance. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they're willfully ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Those are strong words. That a generation that believes in a God of love but know nothing of God of holiness, they'll write this off as just being a fantasy. But verse 7 says, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. In other words, it's the same God who in His time declared that the waters should pour out and destroy the earth. Now the heavens and earth are reserved by the same word, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Who are the ungodly men? Well, those who have no ransom. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those that the Father gave Him. They were ungodly in their stand and state until Christ paid the debt. And when He did, they were declared just, justified. So that means all that remain ungodly in God's view and eye, Christ didn't pay their debt. That's why they're ungodly still. And such will perish. A lot of people don't like you talking that way, but that's just the stark reality. The only hope of salvation is in the fact that Christ died and rose again. And among these ungodly are many, probably people that are a whole lot more moral than you and me, outwardly. You know, churchgoers, they dedicate themselves to prayer and to witness, but in reality, lost. They're lost. But, I like the buts of Scripture. Verse 8, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Look at the contrast between verse 5, these that are willingly ignorant, and these others. Do we all suffer from ignorance? Absolutely. Even now, as we study the Scriptures, I need to be taught again right now. But look how the word is addressed to such. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. If I were to ask you the question, what would you do differently today if you knew that Christ was coming back this evening? Would it make any difference in how you prepare? If in your mind you start thinking, well, I better clean up, what does that say about your heart? It's a fig leaf religion. Just like Adam and Eve ran and put on the fig leaves when they heard the voice of the Lord. If we don't have that covering that Adam and Eve had when Christ took that lamb, those animals, and slew them and clothed Adam and Eve, if that is not our hope, we have no hope. It should not make one whit of difference in our hearts and minds. Because as a sinner, I know I need Him. And so I look to Him. And I rest in Him. And He's all my hope. That's the direction of the heart. As opposed to, look at the contrast that we have here. These that walk after their own lusts. You see that in verse 3? Now, when it uses the word lusts, again, it's talking about fleshly reasonings of the mind. It's what the Scripture calls lust. When you lust, where does it come from? Inside. So these fleshly reasonings of the mind that will not bow to the truth as it is in Christ, but they prefer to continue in the way that they're going and find pleasure in it. They're obstinate. Like it says here in verse 5, willful ignorance. They're scoffers of the gospel. They're scoffers of those things which pertain to Christ's glory, of which those that are Christ, as they've been taught, rejoice in. But for these others, it becomes a subject of mockery and scoffing. We saw that in our Bible class in Psalm 1, in verse 1, how the Lord Himself, the blessed man, as we saw in our study, did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the what? Scornful. We talked about that, how the Pharisees in their religion were scornful of Him, of Christ, and of His person and His work. You say, what brought on that scorn? Well, it's self-will versus God's will and who Christ is. It's self-righteousness versus submitting to the one righteousness, the one righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can expect that there's going to be that opposition as we live in this world. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 255.